your children grow, your love and concern for their spiritual condition only intensifies. You probably wonder whether there's something you can do to increase the likelihood that they'll come to Christ. Bring that concern to today's edition of Grace to You. Is it that in the same Christian home, one child may embrace the gospel and another reject it? How much does salvation depend on the person, and how much is up to God? Well, whether it's your child, your parent, or your dearest friend, when someone you love is still lost in sin, you might wonder how the gospel can overcome their rejection of God. In John MacArthur's current series called The Doctrines of Grace, here on Grace to You, he's helping you understand how people come to Christ, your responsibility as Christ's witness, and how Scripture defines God's role in saving sinners. Turn with us to Romans, the 8th chapter, as John MacArthur turns to the critical doctrine of election. Here he is with today's message.
Our salvation is secure to the end because our salvation was predestined in the very beginning to be completed. And we remember that Romans 8 makes a monumental and very clear statement to that regard when in Romans 8 the Apostle Paul writes, "For whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." That is, all whom God predestined will become conformed to the image of his Son in eternal glory. And thus, whom he predestined, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. And so we said that the great undergirding foundational truth that secures our future is God's decree in eternity past. It is the fact that we are chosen for final salvation that makes our salvation secure. The doctrine of election is a disturbing doctrine for many people. It is portrayed and presented that way, as if somehow it calls into question the goodness of God, the grace of God. In fact, there are literally shocking statements made about this doctrine by prominent evangelicals. A pastor, author, and radio teacher says, "This doctrine makes our Heavenly Father look like the worst of despots." Another says, "This doctrine is the most unreasonable, incongruous, self-contradictory, man-belittling, and God-dishonoring scheme of theology that ever appeared in Christian thought. No one can accept its contradictory, mutually exclusive propositions without intellectual self-debasement. It holds up a self-centered, selfish, heartless, remorseless tyrant for God and bids us worship him." A pastor writes, "Five-point Calvinism," which of course would include the doctrine of election, "makes God a monster who eternally tortures innocent children. It removes the hope of consolation from the gospel. It limits the atoning work of Christ. It resists evangelism. It stirs up argumentation and division and promotes a small, angry, judgmental God rather than the large-hearted God of the Bible." Another says, "To say that God sovereignly chooses who will be saved is the most twisted thing I have ever read that makes God a monster no better than a pagan idol." Another website from theological students in Canada says, "This doctrine makes God a diabolical monster and reduces man who was created in the image of God to a mere robot." Now, these are rather severe statements about this doctrine, but they represent a large portion of the evangelical world. And we're not talking about the illiterate. We're not talking about those who only have a limited knowledge. We're talking about people who are leaders of ministry, pastors, and writers. And yet, This doctrine is taught in Scripture. The pervasive notion of these skeptics and critics of this doctrine is that somehow election is unfair. Somehow it is unjust. But first of all, we want to make it very clear that God is not to be measured by our understanding of what is just. We have to be the first to admit that our understanding of virtually everything is somehow warped and twisted and affected by our own sinfulness. In Psalm 50 in verse 21, God said, "You thought that I was altogether like you." And certainly He is not. In Isaiah 55 and verse 8, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And there is the key. God has ways and thoughts that are to us incomprehensible, unresolvable, inscrutable. And there is a great benediction in the 11th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, in which he says this, verses 33 to 36. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Who could know how God thinks? Who could be so bold as to tell God how He ought to think? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." It is an essential understanding of God that He is holy, that His nature is holy, that He is infinitely and perfectly just, that He is morally flawless and perfect, that He is perfection. Everything in Him and of Him and for Him and from Him and by Him is perfect. And so whatever He says is just is what justice is. What is the rule of God's justice? What is the principle of God's justice? What is behind His judgments? What is behind it is His own free will. And absolutely nothing else. God makes determinations based upon nothing but His own free will. And whatever it is that He wills is by definition just because He is just. It is just because He wills it. It is not because He sees that it is just that He wills it. It is that He wills it and then it becomes just. William Perkins, the Puritan, said, "We must not think that God does a thing because it's good and right, but rather the thing is good and right because God does it." The Creator owes nothing to the creature who cannot understand His ways, cannot understand His mind, cannot be His counselor. And anyway, how could God ever be called unjust for choosing to save some? Because there are none that deserve to be saved. Salvation never has been a matter of fairness. And yet that's what people say, "That's not fair, that's not fair." But I don't think you want fair, do you? Election is rooted in pure grace. He is most gracious, and it seems that He is most gracious to those to whom grace seems most undeserved. There are not many mighty. There are not many noble. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and that's a good place to begin. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, we read this. "For consider your calling," that is your divine calling to salvation, the effectual saving call of God. "Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. When God does His choosing, when He is gracious to whom He will be gracious and merciful to whom He will be merciful, it seems as if His grace stoops to the most undeserving of all, and so that no one could boast. Verse 30 says, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, it's by God's doing, not yours. By His doing, Christ has become to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When we come to the people who believe the message in the New Testament, they are the poor and the outcasts and the ignoble and the weak and the harlots and the prostitutes and the tax collectors. And God passes by the mighty and the noble and the religious and the educated. Most often, there are few. Salvation is a matter of pure grace. And God has chosen to give that grace to those to whom it might seem most unfair. But we cannot be wrestling with these things intellectually as if there is going to be some answer in our reason. We must come to the Word of God. And we must look at what the Scripture says to reveal the truth of this doctrine. We must not let this doctrine become the victim of our corrupted, sinful minds and our self-centered and proud reasonings. And so, like every other biblical truth, we simply open the Bible and submit ourselves to what it says. And because it's painful doesn't change anything. Hell is a very painful doctrine. That doesn't change anything. And while it may be hard for us to grasp this, it may be to our feeble and sin-stained minds less than what we might think is fair. We set all of that aside and submit ourselves to the Word of God. Now, some people think that this doctrine of election is somehow alien to God and somehow alien to His purposes in the world. But that certainly is not true. It's not as if somehow the doctrine of election sort of jumped up out of the New Testament, never having appeared in the Old Testament. After all, clearly, out of all the people in the world, God chose Israel. Out of all the people in the world, God chose Abraham and removed him from Ur of the Chaldees and made him the father of a great nation. That's why Israel is called, Psalm 105, verse 43, His chosen ones. Psalm 135, 4 says, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself. Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 14, 2 says, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And God said it wasn't because you were better than any other people. It wasn't because you were more attractive than any other people. God said, it is because I, of my own free will, predetermined to set my love upon you and for no other reason. Israel, mine elect, God calls them. You come into the New Testament and you have the same kind of language. The church is called the elect, the chosen. And this is not some isolated term in reference to the church. It's repeated in Romans 8, back to this marvelous epistle of Romans and chapter 8 and verse 33. Those of us who are saved, those of us who are believers in the family of God, who've been redeemed, regenerated, reconciled, we now belong to God. We have been declared righteous. The righteousness of God has been imputed to us through faith in Christ. And verse 33 then says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And if God declares that we are righteous before Him, no one can successfully bring an accusation against His elect. Again, the church is called the elect. It's not that we elected, it's that He elected. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, and so, Paul writes, as those who have been chosen by God. As those who have been chosen by God. Literally, the elect of God. Believers, then, are people whom God has chosen to belong to Him. In John chapter 15, Jesus says to the disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." I don't know how it could be said any clearer than that. You did not choose me, but I chose you. In the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, and verse 9, and we'll come back to this concept later, but in 17:9 we read this. Jesus, in this great high priestly prayer, this is in the Holy of Holies of the Trinity, where the Son communes with the Father. And He says, "I ask on their behalf." He's praying for His own. "I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom Thou hast given me." Listen to this. "For they are Thine." They are Thine. They belong to You. You chose them. You gave them to me. In the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, again, the language is unambiguous. In the 13th chapter of Acts, and the 48th verse. For those who resist this doctrine, here's a verse very hard to swallow. Paul and Barnabas were preaching, and it says in verse 48, "When the Gentiles heard this," heard the message about salvation, "they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." And listen to this. "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life did what? Believed." As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Go back to the 9th chapter of Romans. This passage, again, strong and unmistakable. Romans chapter 9, and you could actually start with the twins in verse 11, Jacob and Esau, the twins, though they were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to His choice, might stand. Not because of works. How could they do any works? They weren't born. But because of Him who calls, it was said to her, that is to Rebecca, the mother of the twins, "The older will serve the younger. Jacob I love, Esau I hated." Wow. Before they were ever born, before they had ever done anything good or bad, only because of God's purpose, according to His choice, He is the one who calls. He determined the older would serve the younger. Jacob He loved, Esau He hated. You say, boy, that's pretty clear. It's absolutely clear. God made that choice before they were ever born. In verse 14, we sort of identify with, don't we? What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? This doesn't seem fair. And he says, may it never be, may genetha in the Greek. No, 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 it's unthinkable. This is nothing new for God to make this kind of choice between two. This is nothing new, for He says to Moses, way back in Exodus 33, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. That is to say, God's choice does not depend upon the will of the man, but on God. And verse 18 says, "So then, He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires." Inescapable. Absolutely inescapable. In chapter 11 of Romans and verse 5, as we continue to survey the literature, in Romans 11:5, we read this. He's just been talking about Elijah the prophet who thought that he was the only one left. And God says, I've kept to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. There are 7,000 faithful. And then verse 5 says, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant. Listen to this. A remnant of believing Jews in the present when Paul is writing this, according to God's gracious what? Choice. According to God's gracious choice. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:1, to those who reside as aliens, sure, because they're believers and therefore they're aliens in the world, they're scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Listen to this. Who are chosen? Who are chosen? As you read through the epistles of the New Testament, which means you're basically starting after the book of Acts with the book of Romans, as you go through all the epistles, all the way to the book of Revelation, every time you see the word call or called, it refers to God's effectual electing sovereign choice to call someone to salvation. The called are those who are effectively called, not just a general call, such as in the gospel statement, many are called, but few are chosen. Whenever the call is identified in the epistles, it is an effectual call. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We are the chosen and the predestined and therefore the called. In Ephesians chapter 1, we continue in Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. How is this so? How is it that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ? Verse 4, just as He chose us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. There it is. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him at the end when we're glorified. Verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Listen to this. According to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. All that language there says we are chosen. We are chosen for final holiness and blamelessness. In love, we were predestined to be adopted as sons through Christ. All of this because of the kind intention of God's own uninfluenced free will. So that in the end, all the praise and glory goes to Him for His grace freely bestowed on us.
Eternal life. We've all sinned. We all deserve wrath. And yet, God chooses to save some. That's salvation by grace. Encouraging truth on today's Grace to You as John MacArthur continues the study titled The Doctrines of Grace. John, the Bible makes it pretty clear. God wants Christians to understand that their faith will endure. Yet, as definitive as Scripture is on the subject, believers still sometimes have their doubts. So what about that? Can every Christian reach a point where the permanence of his or her salvation becomes a settled issue, end of story?
Well, I do think that every Christian, Carl, can reach a point where the salvation that they possess can be seen as a settled and eternal issue. And that comes when you understand what the Bible teaches. When you were saved, you were given eternal life. No one, Jesus said, can take you out of his hand or his Father's hand. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. No one can bring an accusation against you. No one can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, gives us an illustration in John 17 of praying his people into glory. John 6, he says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and I have lost none but will raise them up at the last day. So it becomes a settled issue when you know what the Bible teaches. And secondly, when you see evidence of real salvation, now you know it's forever. But along the way, Satan can tempt you with needless doubts. I'd like to help you on all these fronts. I want to tell you about a book called Saved Without a Doubt. It deals with all these questions. Saved Without a Doubt. It's 220 pages, softcover book. It's always available through Grace to You, but we'd like to send a free copy to anyone contacting us for the first time. Ask for the free book, Saved Without a Doubt. You don't need to be doubtful about a salvation that God has given you forever.
This book is helpful whether you're a new believer, a believer who's wrestled with doubt for years, or you're looking to help counsel someone not sure if he or she is a Christian. To get your copy of Saved Without a Doubt, contact us today. Send your name and address by email to letters@gty.org. Or mail us your information to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also let us know that you like a copy of Saved Without a Doubt. If it's your first time to get in touch, just go online to gty.org or call us at 800-554-7223. And it's easy to remember that number, 855-GRACE. If you have called or written before today, you can still order a copy of Saved Without a Doubt for $10.50. Shipping is included free. Pick up your copy today for yourself or to encourage a friend you know who's questioning their salvation. When you call, toll free, the customer service line, 800-55-GRACE, or shop online at gty.org. And to keep up to date with the resources available to you from Grace to You, follow us on Twitter using the handle @GraceToYou. And you can like us on our Facebook page, facebook.com/GraceToYou. And now, for John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for listening today. Please join us at this same time tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time. On Grace to You. Does the doctrine of election mean that some people are chosen in advance to end up in hell? John helps you work through that difficult question on tomorrow's Grace to You.